Okay, so we're studying Faith After the Holocaust on Thursday morning, November 8th. This is our second to last class, we said, on Faith After the Holocaust. And even though I'm always wrong when I make those predictions of the future, because I'm not a prophet, I really do think that that will be the case.
What page are we on?
120. To make a very short review of what we've been studying here. And again, I'll say that I'm really, really enamored of this book. I think it's really relevant and deep, and it speaks to me personally. I love it. We just want to remember that the chapter we're in begins on page 114. You don't have to look there. 114, it's called The Witness. This whole chapter is about the witness. And the idea is, of course, that the Jewish people bear witness to God. And just to summarize in a few sentences some of the things we've seen, the author talked about power history and about faith history. That the world is governed, so it seems, from the outside, by power history. What that simply means is the stronger are victorious, the stronger write history, the stronger and the powerful, they control what happens. It's obvious. That's what you might call secular history or human history. But the problem for someone who's examining and studying and is part of power history, the problem is the Jews. Why are they here? They've been powerless for 2,000 years without a state, without an army, with nothing that could keep them alive in a world of the material, but they're still here. That's a question. That's an issue that bothers historians. It doesn't make any sense. And Professor Berkowitz claims that the Nazis and the communists, the Russian communists, they understood. This isn't right. This doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit. Why are the Jews still alive? And they came up with theories, the protocols of the elders of Zion, and the danger of the Jews to the world, the Jews control all the money. There must be something diabolical, or Christian theology called it the Satan, the devil. There must be something that's keeping those Jews alive. And it's something bad. It's something that's counter to the way history normally works. It has to be exterminated. It has to be extinguished. And Professor Berkowitz claims that in a certain sense, on a certain level, all of these claims and all of these theories about how the Jews are surviving when it shouldn't happen, they're all right. They're correct. That there is something strange here. There is something out of the ordinary. But it's something metaphysical. They were wrong in calling it the devil or calling it the protocols of the elders of Zion. But they're right. They felt something here. And by their feeling something strange about the Jewish people, that proves that the Jewish people are bearing witness that there's something beyond power history. And Professor Berkowitz calls that faith history, that the Jewish people are bearing witness to something beyond.
Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit.
Does anyone know what book he's quoting from? Zechariah. The book of Zechariah. It's from the Haftarah of, don't tell them, the Haftarah of what Jewish holiday?
I'm sorry.
He can't resist. Shiv can't resist. Hanukkah.
I'm sorry.
No, I love it, Shiv. I love it. So the Jewish people are bearing witness to the unconvincing presence of God. Remember that phrase, the unconvincing presence of God. It's not an overt presence. God is, remember, in a mode of tzimtzum, of contraction, of holding himself back in order to allow human free will. But while he is contracting himself and holding himself back, that's the Talmud, remember, in Tractate Yoma 69b, while he's contracting and holding himself back and letting the Persians and the Babylonians and the Romans, as it were, conquer through power history, conquer the Jews, at the same time, there's a slight string that God is pulling to allow the Jewish people to continue to survive by the skin of our teeth. He holds himself back and doesn't intervene. But 0.5%, 1%, he does something to make sure the Jewish people survive. And by their survival, therefore, the Jewish people are bearing witness to God's unconvincing presence in history, and that that witness is felt by the Nazis, and is felt by the Germans, and is felt by all those who feel there's a strange cancerous growth here in power history that they have to get rid of. The very fact that they feel the need to lash out against us, that bears witness to the fact that we are bearing witness to the unconvincing presence of God in history. That is the theory that he's been working on. Page 120. Galut. Chapter is named, the sub-chapter is headed Galut. Galut, exile, seems to be the dominant feature of Jewish history. The Jewish people have lived longer in exile than in their homeland in Eretz Yisrael. Yet Galut is considered an abnormal condition both politically and spiritually. The Jew in the Galut is fenced in on all sides. Politically, socially, economically, his very life is continually in jeopardy. The area, too, in which Judaism may grow and live is narrowly circumscribed. It's largely limited to the synagogue and the home because we can't express Judaism politically, militarily, economically. Don't have our own frameworks for that. All we have is the home and the synagogue.
What about Israel?
This is, he means before that, before Israel. Right. Good question, of course. We'll get to that. How did Jews understand their exile? How did they explain it to themselves? They looked upon it as part of the great dialogue between God and Israel. It was just part of a plan. Exile is part of a plan. In the books of Moses and later on by the prophets, they already were warned that if they did not keep their covenant with God, the land would spew them out, and they would be scattered among the nations. Right, spew them out, that's from Leviticus, chapters 18 and 20, I think. That if you don't keep these mitzvot, the land will spew you out as it spewed out the Canaanites before you.
That's from the Tochacha, from B'chukotai.
And it's also in the Tochacha B'chukotai. But I was referring to before the Tochacha.
Right, right.
Indeed, there exists a deep-rooted tradition that Galut is a punishment for sins. It is the old Mipnei Chataeinu idea that we discussed earlier, because of our sins. Now, of course, Professor Berkowitz, remember, repudiated that. All this suffering and this galut can't be because of our sins. Right? It's because God has contracted himself, as he said. It was not easy to maintain such an idea. Exile has gone on much too long. The suffering was often too heavy to bear. The questions were unavoidable. Are we so much worse than the others that God is punishing us? Are our transgressions so much more grievous? A great deal of ingenuity was spent in order to justify the idea of punishment. If one would wish not to lose faith in the mercies of the Almighty, one could take recourse in the Talmudic teaching that God is exacting of the righteous up to a hair's breadth. The righteous are judged much more strictly because they ought to know better. In other words, that's a way to understand how it could be indeed that God is punishing us for our sins, because even though our sins are not so bad, but we are held to a higher standard. One could also take refuge from the searching questions of threatening disbelief by recalling the words of Amos, the prophet Amos, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Known means selected, God says. "Therefore I will visit you upon you all your iniquities. Because you're my people, therefore there's a higher standard." Although, as we saw earlier, even in the Bible and Talmud, it was not accepted as the only satisfactory explanation. This matter of, because of your sins, you're punished. Jews clung through the ages to it stubbornly. It's understandable. There was solace in it. One could preserve one's self-respect and also retains one's faith in God's justice. Israel's very closeness to God explained Israel's destiny in exile, because again, the higher standard. Such ideas were supported by another trend in Jewish thought, the positive value of suffering. We saw that when we studied the Talmudic passages about theodicy and suffering. Rightly endured, suffering purifies and deepens the human personality. We've gone through that again and again. It induces man to turn inward, to forswear the superficial pleasures of the passing moment, and to concentrate on the enduring values of human existence. Perhaps to seek ultimate meaning where alone it may be found in a realm beyond time and space. The ideas were often helpful in the darkest hours of the Galut. They enabled the Jew to carry on, to move from catastrophe to catastrophe without suffering, without surrendering either faith or hope. Indeed, after each catastrophe, his spirit revived in faith, sure that suffering was the necessary phase preceding the coming of the Messiah. Jews could believe it because through suffering, They had atoned for their sins. They were purified. They were tested and stood the test. Because of suffering, they were ready for the Messiah, worthy of him. The periods of great crisis and persecution were usually the hour of the false Messiah. If the Messiah did not come, there was always an explanation. Somehow Jews failed again. The explanation was not always convincing. The Galut had gone on too long, was too cruel. In the numerous penitential prayers of the synagogue, the Slichot, the question for the reason of it all is recurring continually. It was summed up in a famous passage, "All exiles come to an end, only mine increases. All questions are answered, but my question returns ever to the place from which it came." Is there nothing but punishment, purification, and waiting only to be disappointed? Needless to say, in the light of all that has been said earlier in this essay, there is another approach to the problem, more valid and equally well-rooted in the teaching. Exile as a single event may well be punishment, but exile as an enduring condition and entailing survival in spite of it belongs to a fundamentally different category. And of course, we understand that what we hear in what we just read are the words of a traditional Jew who is part of the tradition, believes in the tradition, lives the tradition, but is disillusioned. I'm talking about the author, is disillusioned by the traditional theodicy and theology. It doesn't work anymore. It doesn't work. And as we know, his answer, and he said this many times in the book, no, we can no longer say that it's because of our sins. We can no longer say that it's punishment. We can not say, and it is, he said, it's scandalous to say that all of this suffering culminating in, including the Holocaust, it is scandalous to say that this is because of our sins. There's no way to understand that our sins are so sinful that they bring upon us this Holocaust. And therefore, he has, as a traditional Jew, rejected these traditional theodicies, right, and come to the conclusion that the one answer is tzimtzum, is divine hiddenness, divine contraction, in order to allow human beings to exercise their free will and be human. Right? That's been his answer until now. He's going to go on a little bit now and not change his mind, not change course, but add a little bit of further depth and nuance to that. But exile as an enduring condition and entailing survival in spite of it belongs to a fundamentally different category. Usually, exile is understood as a sequence, an abnormal phase following upon a normal one. Galut, the specifically Jewish form of exile, is rather different. It does not follow, it is at the beginning. He's about to say that Jewish history began with Galut. Abraham, had to begin the Jewish people, had to go into Galut. And he's going to show us that Galut is part of the very essence of God's promise to the Jewish people. It's not a punishment, it's part of the plan. It's part of the plan because God knows from the beginning that he's going to contract himself and that the powerless who represent God, who represent faith history, are going to be persecuted. It's part of the plan. It's not just reaction to sin. Jewish history begins with God's words to Abraham. Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into the land which I will show thee. Chapter 12 in Genesis, Parshat Lech Lecha, the very first words, we read them just 2 weeks ago in synagogue. Right, to begin the Jewish people, Avram is told to leave his country. We begin with Galut. The history of Judaism commences with Galut. If exile is at the very heart, then there must be something in the nature of Judaism, in God's plan for the Jewish people, which is inseparable from it, from Galut. Galut is part of the plan. Abraham, in order to become the patriarch of Israel, had to leave his father's house and the land of his birth. Of course, the land of Israel became home, but it wasn't home to begin with. It was Galut. Home was Iraq. Home was Baghdad, where Abraham came from. He embraced his destiny in a world which was alien to him, to his faith, to his values, to his truth. He went into exile because in the world as it existed then, Abraham could not find a home. And that's the point, that the Jewish people are never at home in the world because we represent something else. We're not part of power history.
We're in the world, but not of the world.
Is that a quote from someone famous?
I think it's a quote from the New Testament. They claim the same thing about their
Yeah. Very good. Thank you.
Rabbi, we're powerless, but we're not. We influence more than would be justified by our size. We are not powerless. I mean, we've got presidents who are, in the last election, everybody's whacking around about getting the Jewish vote. The Jewish vote, represents.
This is written before 1967.
I know, but even when this was written, Jews were powerful even then. In the United States, there were Jews that were powerful then. And in Europe, before the Holocaust, the Jews were powerful then.
What power are you referring to?
Saying that we're powerless.
Okay, let me tell you. So first of all,
powerless in the United States during the war. There were Jews who were subsidizing the American war that conquered the Nazis.
No, so wait a second.
So I don't think that the Jews were powerless.
No, I'll explain. First of all, he's talking from the perspective of 2,000 years of history. Not looking at 50 years here or 20 years here. From the perspective of 2,000 years of history, from the year, let's say, 135 of the Common Era, after the failure of Bar Kokhba, until 1967, by and large, Jews were extremely powerless. Extremely powerless. I don't mean individual Jews having money, but I mean the Jewish people as a people. Mm-hmm. As a people. The Jewish people had no state, no economy, no army.
But behind the scenes, they were helping the kings control.
But not as a people, as individuals. The Jewish people were absolutely powerless. And it's a unbelievable thing that the Jewish people, qua people, survived. Just think, 1492, Ferdinand and Isabel exiled the Jews from Spain. Where are they going to go? There was no Jewish state to accept them. They had to go knocking on doors. And you know how many thousands died at sea in 1492? They had no place to go.
But there were a lot of countries that welcomed them because of their prosperous nature.
Yes.
The United States later on, welcome.
Okay, but the Jewish people had to be welcomed by someone else. They had no power, and if those doors were closed, they would die at sea.
Jews as a group didn't have political power, and if you want the real tragedy, one of the real tragedies of World War II is the whole story of the St. Louis.
Right.
Yeah, I don't disagree, but I think it's a little far-fetched to say that we were totally powerless, because we really weren't.
No, I won't argue with her. Show her that she's wrong. I won't let her go.
It doesn't matter. For Berkowitz, that's not the issue.
And in the diaspora, what power we have is tenuous.
We were always at the mercy of the state in which we lived.
And they often turned on us.
Think of our direct ancestors, my ancestors in 1890 in the Pale of Settlement in Russia. Right, the government turns against them. Who are they going to turn to? Not the police. They have no army. They have no backbone. They have nothing. They are at the mercy
of the programs
of the powers of the earth. They are at the mercy of power history. The Tsar has the army, the Tsar has the police, the Tsar has the influence. Mm-hmm. We don't have anything.
Yeah, we had our brains.
How
much did they help?
We had our brains.
Mother used to tell me they used to have some land.
That's why we survived.
But
they had our brains.
She told me they used to have land, farm, whatever.
We were then not
they had to leave,
powers.
I guess, after the First World
if we
War.
Were powerless,
they
we would have
left. And then they came back, but they had a much smaller place. So I don't know exactly what that means, but I mean, they were under the influence of whatever bigger powers.
Mm-hmm.
And they took whatever they could and did the best of it.
Right.
That's survival.
Right. And just thinking about it again, it's an amazing thing that the Jewish people survived that. It's an amazing thing.
We should have been wiped out.
It's not amazing. I'm just saying that I don't think that we were totally powerless. We have brains. We were an educated...
But again, as individuals, we didn't have physical power. We didn't have an army.
But we don't think of ourselves as individuals. We think of ourselves as a community.
But as a community, we didn't have any power. As a community, we didn't have any power.
The rabbis, right?
And not everybody was so intelligent and so educated. Only the rabbis and
right,
the people.
I surrender.
There were a lot of people.
Thank you. By surrendering, you prove the powerlessness of the Jewish people. I'm kidding.
No.
I'm kidding. Okay.
Could you make an argument that it's the survival of the fittest and that it fits in with Darwin?
I don't understand such an argument. How
well, faith is has survival value.
Okay, but the truth is.
You say you don't understand it, but yet you look at the people that survived in the camps.
So
if you look at, I'm sorry.
That's a Darwinian theory, right?
Yeah, right.
Right.
That's exactly what I'm proposing. That could be an alternative now. There's got to be something that's driving them and keeping them going, but for the most part, it really fits into Darwinian theory.
But not on the national level.
Yes, it fits in any. I mean, what they don't have to have a nation.
Why not? I don't understand.
No, they don't have to have a state.
A state. You're right. I'm sorry, it's semantics. They don't have a physical place.
I mean, we live in the United States.
If anything, barely.
We have Israel. It's wonderful, but if God forbid something happened, we'd still be Jews.
The truth is, that's a big question today. Would the Jewish people of America survive without the pride and the cohesive power of the state of Israel?
As long as there are Orthodox Jews on this planet, the Jews will survive, and there's plenty of them.
Again, we believe that, but to me, it's a miracle. To me, it doesn't make sense. Okay, I guess we're getting bogged down.
Yeah.
Why don't we go on?
Moving rapidly.
We're in the middle of page 122. We had read that if exile is at the very start, then there must be something in the nature of Judaism in God's plan for the Jewish people which is inseparable from it, from exile. Abraham, in order to become the patriarch of Israel, had to leave his father's house in the land of his birth. He embraced his destiny in a world which was alien to him, to his faith, to his values, to his truth. He went into exile because in the world as it existed then, Abraham could not find a home. He had the choice, either to be true to himself, that is to say, to God's values, and become a stranger or wanderer, or to become one with his surroundings, or remain at home. That means to give up what he believes and to assimilate into the surrounding culture. He chose himself. That means his values, his own personal destiny. But in order to do that, he had to go into exile. Even before they were born, it was decreed concerning his descendants that they would be strangers in a land that was not theirs, where they'd be oppressed and afflicted for 400 years. That's chapter 15. Of Genesis, Brit Bein HaBkerim, the Brit between the parts, in which Abraham asks God, how do I know, prove to me that this covenant that you're making with me is true and that indeed my descendants will inherit the land. And God proceeds to do what?
Well, that's where he cuts the
Right.
Yes. And God proceeds, among other things, to tell Abraham that your children will be exiled from this land. In other words, Abraham wants assurance, wants to know this covenant is real, that God is going to fulfill his promises to give the Jewish people this land. And God says, don't worry, Abraham, your children will be exiled for 400 years.
And they will...
Wait a second. I'm trying to say, God, at this point, is supposed to be reassuring Abraham of the veracity of the covenant. And what God does is says, don't worry, I promise you'll be exiles. It doesn't make any sense, except the point is, just wait one second, the point is that exile and the ensuing suffering of exile is part of the plan, right. It's part of the package, it's part of the covenant.
Right. No, but the point is Abraham has God go through this ancient ceremony of cutting the animal, because that's a way in which you make an agreement.
Absolutely.
Karat HaBrit.
Right? Absolutely. It's true. And the Brit that Abraham and God signed off on is not just a promise of getting like this, it's a promise of galut. That's part of the contract.
But of ultimate redemption.
And yes. But my point is, for the purpose of this book, is that galut is part of the plan. And he has to explain why. Okay. Obviously, it's the third to last word of a line. Obviously, this could not have been a punishment if it's part of the plan to begin with. The children of Israel, whom the natural course of events had taken to Egypt, could have merged with the Egyptian people and had been completely absorbed by Egypt's civilization. But if they were to remain Jews and loyal to the obligations of their descent, they had to remain apart. Again, like their father Abraham, they had a choice to surrender their identity and submerge in the majority, which remained true to themselves, and become strangers and live in exile. But you can end galut by assimilating to the prevalent culture, and then you're no longer in galut, then you're at home.
Even the patriarchs were said to sojourn in the land.
Right, yeah. He's hinted to that earlier. Yeah. He called Abraham a stranger. What is the significance of galut as a starting point for Jewish history? One might generalize and say, there are certain ideals that are not easily absorbed by the order of the world. There are values that are repulsed by the laws of power history. Ideas and values that are strangers among men and are of tragic necessity forced into exile. Such a stranger in history is the idea represented by the Jewish people in the history of mankind. In other words, we have to be in galut because we represent ideas that don't fit in to the pattern of power history.
Are we going to come to some point where we explain why we don't have to be in a dilemma? I mean, this argument makes it sound like that's part of what it's going to be forever. It also makes us less vulnerable.
Actually,
less vulnerable because
blow up Israel with an atomic bomb. If all the Jews are there, then you're very vulnerable.
I see. Wait, let me just relate to what Jim said. The Brit Bein Abtarim, the covenant he's referring to, says you'll be in exile, and then you'll come to land of Israel. And he's here hinting to rabbinic midrashim that say that cyclical nature of exile and redemption, is part of the covenant. So it's not exile forever. It's not galut forever. It's part of a cycle.
Okay.
And secondly, let me add that remember Professor Berkovitz had earlier last week hinted
just stay silent forever.
That he believes that ultimately there'll be a messianic era in which history comes to an end and a new era is ushered in. In other words, he is deeply
his mercy.
This can't go on forever.
His attribute of mercy ultimately he decides to act on his attribute of mercy and
no attribute of justice. It's mercy now that God holds himself back.
Yeah.
Right, Professor Berkovitz believes that ultimately God's justice will break through
history
and bring vindication on a complete and ultimate level. And remember, I said last time that Rav Yitz Greenberg says we don't need that belief. We can actually continue as it's been with exile and redemption, with the gradual improvement of humanity, as opposed to Professor Berkovitz's belief in a ultimate lightning flash that will change history.
Except worshiping, quote, God, there will be conflict.
As long as there's differences, there will be conflict.
I mean, if everybody in this planet were the same religion, there probably would be less war. It's one of the biggest reasons that we have had war all through history.
Muslims prove that to not be the case.
It's not a medieval Christendom.
Well, they fight against each other, but they don't practice the religion the same way.
But they're both the same religion, so if you say...
No, they're not.
Oh, well, okay, then now you're redefining religion.
No, I'm not. I mean, if you look at the Shiites and whatever the other ones are, they don't practice. They hate each other. They're not the same religion. That's the whole point I'm making. I mean, throughout history, I don't care what time frame you look at, one of the underlining pins of the war has been religion. Now, there are other reasons. Right. I mean, economics and all the other things.
No. If you look at Europe, you get all kinds of wars between Christian nations.
Even when they were under the Pope.
Right. Even when they were all Roman Catholic. Right.
Okay, but this is not completely related to the subject.
They're also fighting in the other parts of the world. The bottom line is that the Messianic era was supposed to bring everybody peace. But it never really described...
Well, we are not there yet.
Well, I know we're not there yet, but it never really described how religion would be fitting into the Messianic era. I mean, the assumption was that everybody would be Jews.
No, that's a big, big argument among Jewish thinkers, that exact question. There are those who think that everyone will be one religion. There are those who think differently. But again, I want to go back to Mr. Berkowitz, because I promise we're finishing at the end of next class.
We need to hurry.
Okay, we're at the top of page 123. Such a stranger in history is the idea represented by the Jewish people in the history of mankind. We're different. We represent something beyond power history. The history of the people of God. A people that enters on the scene of history on the strength of a covenant with God, that sees its responsibilities of people to obey God's word and to do his will, must begin the condition of Galut, because we're always going to be in Galut, and we're always going to be different, we're always going to be on the other side, representing other ideals. As Abraham did not fit into the local world of his birthplace, so do his children not fit into the universal world of the nations to the extent that is dominated by materialistic self-interest and ambitions of power. We're not part of that.
Yes, we are.
Until 1967, we weren't part of that.
People are followers of God or God's law. In fact, it's a minority of the people.
No. Until 1967, the Jewish people, as a people, were not part of the family of nations, because we didn't have a nation.
Hold on, you said
67. I'm quoting 67, because until then we were nothing.
Got power.
48.
Say it again?
48.
Because from 48 to 67, the Jewish state in Israel was considered by many, by most, perhaps even by Jews, as a passing phenomena. Let's see what happens to it. But again, let's not argue about those 19 years. That's not the point. That's not the point. We say in our prayers, because of our sins, we've been exiled from our land. But the truth is, here's Professor Berkowitz coming out against very, very standard accepted Jewish theology, but the truth is that during the period of the Second Temple, the Jewish people had already completely given up every form of idolatry. But we were still exiled. And it wasn't because of our sins, because we weren't sinful, he says. It was the period of the great teachers of the Mishnah. During that people, Israel was probably closer to God than at any previous phase in its history.
Heschel says that the closest time was in Eastern Europe before the Holocaust.
I understand, yeah. Yet this generation, that generation of the temple, was overtaken by the catastrophe of the Chorban, the destruction of the temple and the state, and the scattering of the people into the four corners of the world. There was no metaphysical reason for this. It wasn't God's punishment, he says. What happened was quite natural. It was part of power history. For in the world that has existed then, a world ruled by the Roman Empire, there's indeed no room for the people of the prophets, the people of a Hillel and a Rabban Gamliel. In other words, God has contracted himself. God has held himself back. God, in his mercy, is long-suffering, and he lets power history, by and large, usually follow its normal course. In the normal course of power history, if there's a people that doesn't behave by the rules of power history and doesn't have an army and just believes its spiritual ideals, that people is going to be massacred. And it was.
Isn't one of the points that is implied here then by Berkowitz's theory that in order for the world to be able to operate the way it does, then God has to hold back.
Yes.
Because if God starts intervening at every incident, then the world can't operate properly.
Right. Indeed so.
And that, you know, free will and all that is even secondary to that idea.
Sorry, to give free will is part of it. It's not
yeah,
secondary.
Yeah, free will may be part of it.
He doesn't
but
have
the world's got to be able to function.
Function through free
but,
will.
Yeah, and God is, you know, God is... No, God has made man the steward of the world.
Right, exactly.
Except we're dysfunctional. We aren't functioning. That's a problem.
This is God's experiment.
That's our privilege.
To give human beings free will and
right.
see what they do with it.
Berkowitz has a lousy opinion of the rest of the world, it sounds like.
Yes, he does.
World,
yes, he does.
God never said it was going to be a perfect world.
Right. It's going to be a human world.
If it was a perfect world, we wouldn't have to be waiting for the Messiah.
So let's just summarize. God has contracted himself, and therefore history is power history. It's survival of the fittest. It's Darwinian. It's politics and armies and economics. And according to the normal rules of power history, a weak nation, a small nation, should suffer, should get creamed. And secondly, Israel is not only a small nation, a powerless nation that should get creamed. Secondly, it represents ideals that stick it to the nations of power history, represents ideals of spirituality that directly contradict the idea of power, and therefore the nations of the world specifically want to get rid of this nation because it contradicts the ideals that materialistic history is based upon, and therefore it makes sense, it makes all the sense in the world that Israel should be exiled again and again and again and again and should suffer. And it's not metaphysical. It's because God has contracted himself. But again, the metaphysical part of it is that God decided to contract himself, and God decided that this nation Israel should represent him in the world. And that's again what causes the greater animosity. That's the summary of his point. There are many passages in Talmud and Midrash that describe God as weeping over the exile of his children. It's hard for God to see what's happening, but he decided to tie his arm behind his back. That is in keeping with our earlier analysis that God, having created man, rendered himself powerless in a sense. And I've heard stories of parents, of children in their 20s, even their 30s, and children getting into drugs and crime and asking for money and help, and the parents have the money to help, but they know at this point they have to hold back because it doesn't help to just control the child. They have to let the child make his own mistakes and make his own decisions and pull himself up from his bootstraps. And the parents sit on the sidelines and cry. But there's nothing they can do. The child has to exercise his own freedom and figure it out for himself or not. And God is standing on the sidelines and crying for his experiment, which degenerates into war and bloodshed and Holocaust. But there's no other way. And it's really hard for God, says the Midrash, but there's no other way. This is in keeping with our early analysis that God, having created man, rendered himself powerless in a sense. Why should exile involve the kind of suffering Israel had to endure? It is taken for granted that a minority scattered over all the world that attempts to regain its identity, retain its identity, will be oppressed and persecuted. Of course, we're a minority, we're weak, we're going to be oppressed. But this can only be taken for granted because there's something very wrong with man and with his world. And the rest of the world has the next million years or next 5 minutes to clean up its act, but God's not going to do it for them. Whenever a minority is persecuted, justice, humanity, decency are all in a state of exile from the affairs of men. The case of the Jew is, of course, aggravated by the fact that not by what he does, but what he is, indeed by the fact that he is, represents a challenge to the principle by which nations normally live. Right? Just the fact that we live, that we exist, that there are Jews in the world, is an affront to power history. Doesn't make any sense. And we're a thorn in the side of the communists and the Nazis and all those who believe they can rule the world by power. And God himself is powerless. He could crush man and destroy man's world if he wanted. But if he desires man, man as he is, with free will, he must take the risk with him and wait for him until man becomes what he ought to be. Has anyone ever heard the expression? I don't think we've seen it here in the book, but it's hinted to, that the Jewish people are the bellwether for the moral state of the world.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right?
We're the canary in the coal mine.
Right. That's the same thing that he's saying. We are the way you can, we're the litmus test, how the world is doing. If the Jews are treated well, then the world has gotten over its sense of indignation that this foreign body is growing in its midst. And as long as we're persecuted, you see that the moral level of the world is still down in the dumps.
When you will be blessed by the one who blessed you, and you will be cursed. What was the saying?
Yes, that's what it says.
Something like that. And you will be cursed by the one who cursed you.
Well, God says, I will bless those who bless you and curse those that curse you.
Okay.
The evangelicals use that as a major element of their philosophy, right? That it's good to support the state of Israel because God will bless you. But the truth is, Professor Berkowitz is saying almost the opposite. That's just not true anymore, if it ever was. He's saying that God will not, at least not today, perhaps in the Messianic era, but today God will not bless those that bless the Jewish people. Not directly. Rather, if you... And God will not curse those who curse the Jewish people. God will stand on the sidelines and cry when you curse the Jewish people.
But ultimately,
I said ultimately,
right,
perhaps.
Right.
But not today. Not today.
We talk about, when we're talking about the Jewish people, we talk about individuals and we talked about community. The rest of the world, do we think of it as one large community? It's us against them, them being the entire rest of the world?
That's the way Professor Berkowitz is basically speaking and writing.
I mean, that there needs to be some shades of gray. I mean, there's a difference both in that community outside of Israel.
Professor Berkowitz is writing in the shadow of the Holocaust, right? And he's writing in the shadow of 2,000 years of exile.
Yeah, that's true. Okay.
And he's also writing in the shadow of the lack of action on the part of the U.S. to save
Exodus.
Jews. Right? This is the St. Louis that we mentioned,
yeah.
Exodus. He has great anger in his kishkes.
Mm-hmm.
Right? To a large degree, we live in a different world just one generation later. But on the other hand, if you would take the United States out of the picture of the UN, so what do you have? You have
and the final
Iran, and you have Hezbollah, and you have
France.
The final story of the United States hasn't been written yet. It may come to a time when the United States may turn on us. In fact, there are some beginning, there are some disturbing signals.
What did you repeat that? What did you say?
I hope you're right.
What did he say?
You're right.
Chip said something that perhaps bears repeating.
What? Go ahead.
Repeat.
It's possible that even ultimately the United States may turn on us.
Turn on us. Wow.
No question.
Well, I don't think that the attitude is any different today with respect to how we feel about the United States than Jews in Germany felt before Hitler.
It's happened throughout history, but I hope you're right.
Well, then you're considering a complete change in American society. Which is possible.
It happened in Spain, in Alexandria, in Poland.
I think every Jew kind of feels like in the back of his mind.
I hope so.
It's
really
possible.
I hope it really is.
We always have.
It's the only multi-ethnic country in the whole world.
We'll stay in more time.
You know what?
Back to the degree.
I want to go on, but I want to say one sentence response to Joe. Joe just said something like, probably every Jew in the back of his mind knows there's a possibility that America will turn against the Jews. I don't think that you're right. I think there's lots of Jews that could not imagine such a thing because they don't know history.
That's different. Okay, if they don't know history, of course. But I maybe I'm judging by myself. Anybody that's been raised in relatively exposed Jewish life has to down deep feel a little bit uncomfortable about wherever they are.
Yeah.
I mean, history tells you that.
Yeah. Always a little bit of suspicion somewhere.
Insecurity somewhere. Yeah.
And that's exactly the next sentence in the book.
I told him the right
thing. Right, the third line at the top of the page, this of course means that exile is a cosmic condition. Because Joe just said that in a certain sense he feels an exile even today because he knows that it's not certain. We're just guests. And furthermore, God himself is a refugee in the world. Isn't that a wonderful line?
And the Torah is an exile too.
In other words, God has to excuse himself from the world, tie his hand behind his back, and that makes him a refugee.
The Shekhinah,
look on from the outside and watch history unfold, but he's not directly part of it, except for those rare moments of his unconvincing presence in history.
The Shekhinah is an exile.
Yeah, next line. This is the final meaning of the Jewish concept of Shekhinah begaluta. The Shekhinah is an exile, the divine presence in exile in the world. The galut of the Jewish people is a specific case of the cosmic condition and of a necessary outcome of it. This is, again, I'm just going to say, I'm going to toot his horn. To me, this is a fantastic example of making Jewish theology relevant.
Did he write in English?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes. In spite of the suffering involved, there is also majesty in exile. The majestic loyalty of a people that in an unprecedented and unparalleled manner has kept faith with an ideal. Even Jews are often inclined to look upon their galut as a phase of passivity in which the Jewish people are a mere object for the butt end of history. The truth is, though, that their condition was a matter of choice. But for the Nazi period, Jews could have always escaped persecution through apostasy, by conversion, through assimilation, and complete surrender of identity. The arms of Christianity especially were always spread out invitingly towards the Jew. Because of the daily pressures and persecutions, every day that the Jew endured and remained loyal to his God or his identity was a day of choice and decision. To accept the day-by-day challenge and not to surrender, no matter what the consequences, has been a deed of the spirit that for intensity, duration, and willingness for self-sacrifice remains unique in the history of mankind. And of course, that's all the more so true in the last 20 years when to be a Jew in America is a conscious choice. It's very easy to just leave it behind.
Yeah, Yitz Greenberg keeps on saying, we are all Jews by choice.
Yes.
But you know, there is a little discrepancy here, I think. In the time of Hitler, you didn't have a choice.
He says, but for the Nazi period, without exception.
Like in the time of the Spanish Inquisition or the Spanish persecution, if you converted, it's okay. You could stay.
Yeah.
Kosher.
Absolutely.
But they also turned out even on the converts of Jewish blood.
Question about the terminology up in the previous paragraph, where, of course, this means that exile is a cosmic condition. And then later it says Jewish people is a specific case of this cosmic condition. Now, the cosmic condition there sounds like it's describing something larger and grander than just the Jewish people.
He means God, that God has exiled himself. And it's part of the very fabric of the world that God has exiled.
Okay, so that this cosmic condition is God's being exiled. Okay.
And we're just a corollary.
Yeah, okay.
We're his representatives. So if God is in exile, we his representatives, aren't you?
Yeah, but only the way it said it, that we're part of this condition, made me think it's weird. Okay, you've clarified. Thank you.
He always talks about the Jewish people following God and didn't assimilate or didn't convert. But as a whole, it's not true. You know that. Maybe only 10-15% of the Jewish, I don't know the percentages, but just a minority actually really tries to follow. Even people who go to the synagogue, I don't consider myself somebody who follows 100% of everything, some of it, you know. And there are the majority, especially in the United States.
Take Israel.
So, what's the point?
How do you
but the point is that all Jews who maintain their Jewish identity are
what does that mean?
Buying into the covenant.
What do you mean you attended? Do you get the boys get a circumcision?
It means that you continue to identify yourself as a Jew
but
and to look at yourself.
Don't. They,
you're right, they don't.
Born to Jewish people.
And then they've left the Jewish people.
Yeah, so they are still considered as a group and part of the same group, I guess.
I don't understand the point. I'm sorry. I don't get it.
The point is that they talk about the Jewish people as a whole, like if everybody follows the covenant.
No, and everyone doesn't follow it, but those who do, they're part of the Jewish people. Those who don't.
So are that minority strong enough to take us all as, for the redemption?
Historically, they have been.
Okay.
History tells us they are.
I don't know if I'm explaining myself.
Let me say this.
Like in the time of Nazis, even people who didn't follow the Judaism, they were part of the group who were persecuted.
Yeah, but that doesn't matter for his point. His point is there's such a thing as the Jewish people.
Yeah.
Don't look at the individuals. Mm-hmm. That Jewish people, it doesn't matter if it's lost 90% of its individuals. It doesn't matter at all. Mm-hmm. But the fact that there still is such an entity in the world after 2,000 years of Galut.
A remnant,
even if it's only a remnant, but the fact that it is still there, the it of the collective, is amazing.
So with your argument, what about the people that follow the covenant and don't recognize Israel?
State of Israel, you mean?
State of Israel.
Well, he hasn't even got to the state of Israel yet.
Well, he doesn't know about the state of Israel.
Yeah, but this does.
Well, recognizing Israel is not a criteria for being Jewish.
No, I know that. I know that.
So even those folks are Jewish. Or part of the community.
Okay.
The suffering servant of God. A new subchapter.
Which sounds very Christian.
Well, they get it from Isaiah. They get it from Isaiah.
Right. Isaiah chapter 53. Just some background. Isaiah 53, the whole chapter, talks about a entity. It's not clear what it is. A person, an entity, a group that suffers. And it says it's suffering for God. It's suffering because it's taken upon itself the sins of the rest of the world.
Wait
a second. And the world thinks that the suffering servant is suffering for its own sins. But the truth is the suffering servant is suffering for the sins of the world. And at a certain point, that suffering servant will be recognized by the rest of the world as having been suffering for the sins of the rest of the world.
Just one second.
And what that chapter is about has been a grand disagreement between the Jewish people and the Christian nation for 2,000 years. The Jewish people more or less claiming that the reference is to the Jewish people as a suffering servant, and the Christian nation believing that suffering servant refers to a specific person, to Jesus. Mm-hmm. And that's going to be the subject of this chapter.
In the chapter before, chapter 52 of Isaiah, it identifies the servant as Israel.
And the whole context there of all those chapters.
They use the term Israel. If you read it in context of the rest of the chapters, you can see that.
Right, Chip just wants to prove that he takes the Jewish position.
I've struggled with it too over the years, I can tell you.
Actually, I remember reading in your,
right.
in your autobiography.
Thank you.
If God is powerless, God's people too will be powerless. To be God's people is more than acknowledging God. It means accepting God's world in all its consequences for those who acknowledge Him. God's people may cry out in agony, "How long still, O God?" but will put up with God's long suffering with His questionable experiment, man. It's an experiment, free will. To be chosen by God is to be chosen for bearing the burden of God's long-suffering silences and absences in history. Perhaps we should underline that line. Right. People often ask, what does it mean to be chosen? What do we mean that we're the chosen people? So that's his answer. Chosen to bear the burden of God's long-suffering silences, which almost means chosen to suffer. And as we said 10 minutes ago, in the covenant between the parts, part of the covenant, part of the package, is exile. And exile means powerlessness, and powerless means suffering.
There's part of that prophecy, though, that is mystified a little bit. They say, "Oh, emerge with great wealth from this point."
Right, and he's about to say that's the meaning of Isaiah 53.
No.
And now he has an interesting midrash, his own personal midrash here. It is for this reason that at the beginning of Israel's history stands the Akedah, the binding of Yitzchak. Abram was not guilty, nor was the sacrifice desired of him punishment. It was initiation into the sacrificial way of the chosen ones. You see what he's doing? He's saying, why does Judaism begin with the Akedah? To tell you that Jews will always be slaughtered. Will always suffer. The parent who sees his child about to be slaughtered, and the child who's being slaughtered. That's going to happen again and again and again in Jewish history. And he is, how can I say this? He's midrashically assuming that the Akedah actually was executed. That Avram as if killed his child. It doesn't really matter in the end for Professor Berkowitz, doesn't matter that God told Abram not to go through with it. Because the pain
is as if
he went through with it. The pain of picking up that knife and the pain of Yitzhak seeing the knife, it doesn't matter that it didn't happen. And that pain, Jewish people will suffer for all our history. What was revealed to the patriarch was repeated as his children were led onto the path that they were taken through history. And again, quotes from the same passage in Genesis 15, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, they shall afflict them 400 years. It was all decided before the child, destined to become father to the nation, was even born. It was repeated innumerable times later." And just let me say for you a passage from the Haggadah. "Bechol dor vador, omdim aleinu lachaloteinu." In every generation, they stand against us to exterminate us.
But the Holy One, blessed be He, rescues us from their hands.
And Professor Berkowitz, that is exactly what he's saying. It's part of the fabric of Jewish history. It's not an error. It's not a mistake. It's not an aberration. It's not a coincidence. In every generation, they're going to try and get us, and God will save us. But what does it mean, save us? It doesn't mean save us from individually being killed. To save the remnant of the people, that's the unconvincing presence of God in history. God's chosen ones suffer guiltlessly. It is what is called in Hebrew terminology gzeirah, an inscrutable divine decree. Although he's explained now how it works and why it's so. The decree is not that there be human suffering. The decree is that there be divine long-suffering with man in spite of man's criminal turpitude. In other words, holding his hand behind his back, tying it behind his back. Indeed, the decree is that there be this world of man which could not stand without divine forbearance. In other words, free will. This world of man, free will, which wouldn't work unless God had this forbearance. Suffering of the guiltless is the indirect result of the decree of creation. That is, that God created the world with free will, there has to be suffering. It's much later than I thought. Let's skip the whole paragraph, which just says the same thing again. Let's go down to the bottom of 125. God's chosen people is the suffering servant of God. The majestic 53rd chapter of Isaiah is the description of Israel's martyrology throughout the centuries. It only talks about the suffering servant, but it's referring to every period in Jewish history, says Professor Berkowitz, of Jewish suffering. The Christian attempt to rob Israel of the dignity of Isaiah's suffering servant of God has been one of the saddest spiritual embezzlements in human history. At the same time, the way Christianity treated Israel through the ages only made Isaiah's description fit Israel all the more tragically and truly. Generation after generation, Christians poured out their iniquities and inhumanity over the head of Israel, yet they esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now, that's a quote from Isaiah, in which it says that the suffering servant will be looked at by the world as if God is making the servant suffer because God is punishing the servant. But all that's not true. What's really true is that God is not punishing, but letting the servant suffer for the sins of the others. At the same time, they misunderstood the true metaphysical dignity of the suffering of God's servant. What is the weight of one sacrifice compared to the myriads of sacrifices
myriads.
Of Israel?
Myriads.
Myriads. Of sacri- in other words, he's going to explain himself further in the next few words. Now, this is a very powerful anti-Christian polemic, and this is where, again, Rav Yitz Greenberg and Professor Berkowitz parted ways. What is the weight of one sacrifice compared to the myriads of sacrifices of Israel? What is one crucifixion beside a whole people crucified through centuries? But it is maintained the one crucified was a god, whereas the untold millions of Jewish men, women, and children were only human beings. Human beings only, as if the murder of an innocent human being were a lesser crime than the killing of a god. This is written with great pain and great anger. A god, after all, does not have to die. If he is killed, it is because he offers himself freely as a sacrifice. A god chooses to be killed. He knows what he is doing and why he is doing it. And when he dies, he does not suffer as a god. As a very man, he suffers the agony of a single man. But the little boy at the door of the gas chamber who says to his mother, "But Mama, I was a good boy," that's something quite different. He's basically saying that the suffering of the Jewish people is much worse than the suffering of Jesus. Because Jesus, if he's a god, then God died, well, he could choose not to die. It's his decision, so what's so bad? And when he does die, he's dying as a man, because a god doesn't die, so that moment he's a man, so it's only one man. But the Jewish people are 6 million that died against their will, not because they wanted to, not because they decided. So how can you compare?
From Greenberg, what do they say that they?
You got to come back to class when you start studying Greenberg.
Well, but no. But let me explain. It's a good question. I think the years now are the very early 60s, 1960s.
Yeah.
Vatican II.
Yeah. Nostra Aetate.
Professor Greenberg is deeply involved in Holocaust studies, as was Professor Berkowitz. And Yitz came out of his confrontation with Holocaust literature with a deep, deep, deep anger against Christianity, but also with a hope that Christianity can be reformed. In a certain sense, Yitz's hope was full of a certain hubris that I, Yitz Greenberg, can change Christianity. But he went into the dialogue with Christians with that attitude, and he was strengthened in his attitude by Vatican II. Christianity can be reformed, and it needs me, it's Greenberg, to help it along. And through the course of 20 years, Yitzchak felt himself vindicated that indeed Christianity did an amazing act of repentance and transformation. Professor Berkowitz, on the other hand, being a few years older than Yitz and being much more hardened and cynical, wasn't willing to accept Vatican II as being true and honest. He didn't take it seriously.
Now, Berkowitz lived during the Holocaust.
He fled to Britain just before the doors were closed in 1939.
And Yitz Greenberg grew up where?
In America.
For the whole time, and he was born when? Roughly. I mean, he was born after the Holocaust, way after.
No,
Yitz Greenberg was born in 1933.
Thank you.
Okay, he was too young to know what was going on at that time. Okay, so when was this book written, Faith After the Holocaust?
What we're reading right now was written 2 months before the Six-Day War.
Six-Day War, so Israel was already established.
He's the same age as Hartman. They're about 2 years apart.
Who?
Greenberg and Hartman.
Yeah, like I said, Yitz is outliving Baruch Hashem, all his contemporaries.
So this was after the Six-Day War. This was after the creation of the State of Israel.
Yes, but before the Six-Day War. The book was written before the Six-Day War, but Professor Berkowitz went over the manuscript and completed it after the war, as he says in the last few pages. Okay, so we're hearing the author's anger. But Mom, I was a good boy, that's something quite different. That is a crucifixion, or the little boy of 11 pressed into the indignity of a cattle truck on its way to Treblinka. The endless journey in the heat of a burning summer. There's hardly any room to stand. Occasionally one steps on a corpse who only moments ago was a neighbor, a friend, a loved one. There's no air, no water, no sanitary facilities. Ultimate darkness and doom. The father beside him. My little boy, whom I am holding by the hand, was almost suffocating from lack of air and thirst. His legs were giving way under him. He was sagging to the floor. I had to support him. He spoke in his fever. Daddy, we're going to Mama, aren't we? I do see her. Is that a German word? Or is that a misprint? I don't know. Here, open the door, shoot us, an end, let there be an end to it. This too is something quite different. This is what I call crucifixion. Or the eight-year-old in a refugee center in the Warsaw ghetto, the child is by now mad and runs around screaming, I want to steal, I want to rob, I want to eat, I want to be a German. Such is crucifixion. And it has not been suffered by gods, but by human beings. Endured again and again on innumerable occasions all through Jewish history and Christian lands. Listen to the next line. Underline it. That deicide is the greatest of human crimes is among the most dangerous fallacies ever taught to man. You hear what he's saying? Part of the same idea. It's wrong to say that deicide is such a bad thing. Homicide is worse. The truth is that the capital crime of man is not deicide, but homicide. To torture and to kill one innocent child is a crime infinitely more abominable than the killing of any god. Had Christianity, instead of being preoccupied with what it believed to be deicide, had it concentrated its educative attention to the human crime of homicide, mankind would have been spared much horror and tragedy. There would have been much less suffering and much less sorrow among all men, nor could there have been either Auschwitz or Treblinka. Unfortunately, the teaching of deicide became an excuse and often a license for homicide. Pity any god thus characterized by his devotees.
Yeah. It's almost, he's saying that the Christians are, in their own faith have done a chilu Hashem.
Right.
But unfortunately, it's the few leaders who thought that the rest of the, you know, the people at that time were very uneducated and believed everything. It's, you know, it's just the leaders who guide the group and the group follows.
The same thing is argued with this one.
That's right, yeah.
You're being too kind, I think.
Am I too kind?
God suffers not on account of what man does to him. What could man do to God? He suffers because of what man does to himself and to his brother. He suffers the suffering of his servant. That's the suffering servant, Israel. The agony of the guiltless. In all their affliction, he's afflicted. God suffers the pain of seeing human beings hurting each other. In the literature of the High Holidays, God is referred to as the one who suffers as he averts his eyes from the rebellious. He is long-suffering with man and suffers with the victims of man who carry the burden of his long-suffering patience and mercy. Right? We carry the burden of God's long-suffering patience and mercy. Mercy to the evildoers. How he must love those who suffer innocently because he cannot but bear even with those of his creatures who have failed him. God's servant carries upon his shoulders God's dilemma with man through history. In other words, when we suffer, we're carrying with us God's dilemma. God wants to intervene, but he can't. Because if he would, he would destroy human history. We suffer because of God's need to experiment. God's people share in all the fortunes of God's dilemma as man is bungling his way through towards messianic revelation, realization. The status of the dilemma at any one moment in history is revealed by the condition of Israel at that moment. That's the bellwether.
The barometer.
If the Jewish people are not persecuted, then the experiment called man is going well. When the Jewish people are persecuted, the experiment called man is going poorly. It's going very poorly.
It's never been that everywhere on the planet Jews have been treated well.
That is certainly Professor Berkovitz's evaluation. God's experiment is going poorly. Okay, so God's people is God's challenge to man. Right? The Jewish people are here for the world to look at and decide to persecute us or not. We're the challenge. God, who leads man without might and without power, sent his people into the world without the might of power. This is the essence of the confrontation between Israel and the world. It was in this confrontation that Western man had to prove himself. God has pushed Israel right across the path of Christianity. Israel was God's question of destiny to Christendom. In its answer, the Christian world failed him tragically. Him is God. Yeah? Through Israel, God tested Western man and found him wanting. This gruesome failure of Christianity has led the Western world to the greatest moral debacle of any civilization, the Holocaust.
He doesn't think very highly of.
This is the conclusion that I mentioned, the sword of
Rabbi, I have a question.
Constantine. Just give me just 5 seconds to think now. I want to see what we're going to do right now.
Let me ask a question, if I could, about the position that the Nazis took. I guess I don't know the answer to this. Was the because of a Christian attitude, or was it just anti-Semitism?
One of the major scholarly positions that he ascribes to is that although the Holocaust was professedly anti-Christian, it could not have taken place without the preparation of 2,000 years of Christian anti-Semitism.
I'm not questioning that. I'm asking a historical question. Did the position of Hitler and the Nazis of wanting to eradicate the Jews? Was it just a hatred of Jews, or was it Hitler saying, I am Christian, and Jews killed Jesus?
Let me jump in if you can read any of the histories, because
I'm sorry, where
I'm learning from is from being on the advisory board of the Holocaust Studies Program. Hitler is viscerally anti-Semitic.
Racially.
It had nothing to do with Christianity.
No, nothing to do with Christianity.
Okay, that's...
Now, whether he imbibed it from Christianity is a whole other question. Yeah.
Okay.
But it was certainly supported by the anti-Christian feeling that had lasted in Germany, at least through, from Lutheran's time.
Anti-Jewish,
since Luther's time, at least.
Okay.
And probably before that.
It goes back to the emphasis on eugenics in the 19th century.
Yeah, but I would like to conclude our class today by reading the bottom of 133 and the top of 134. On the bottom of 133, we're going to begin 8 lines from the bottom. The final solution intended for it is far from being final. Though truncated, Israel, and he means the Jewish people, survived this vilest of all degradations of the human race. Not only has it survived, but rising from one of its most calamitous defeats, it has emerged to new dignity and historic vindication in the state of Israel. The most significant aspect of the establishment of the state of Israel is the fact that Jews through the ages knew that it was to come. They were waiting for it during their wandering for long and dark centuries. There was little rational basis for their faith in the eventual return to the land of their fathers. Yet they knew that one day the faith would be translated into historical reality. They lived with that faith in the sure knowledge of divine concern. For the Jew, for whom Jewish history neither begins with Auschwitz nor ends with it, Jewish survival through the ages and the ingathering of the exiles into land of their fathers after the Holocaust proclaim God's holy presence at the very heart of his inscrutable hiddenness. We recognized in it the hand of divine providence, because it was exactly what, after the Holocaust, the Jewish people needed in order to survive. Broken and shattered in spirit even more than in body, we could not have been able to continue on our Jewish way through history without some vindication of our faith that the guardian of Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. The state of Israel came at a moment in history when nothing else could have saved Israel from extinction through hopelessness. It is our lifeline to the future.
Amen.
And I only want to end with a personal story, which is that my whole connection to the Jewish people, to Judaism on any level, is only because of the state of Israel. What brought me to connection to the Jewish people is the existence of the state and the question of, why is it there? How can it be? It just doesn't seem to make sense. There must be something deeper there. And I say to myself, had I lived before 1948, whether in this 15th century or the 20th century, and I would have looked back upon Jewish history, I would never believe that there could be a state of Israel. I would never believe that the prophecy of the prophets would come true. I would never believe that there's anything to Jewish religion, Jewish tradition, Jewish sources. Nothing. There's a persecuted people here that's doomed to disappear. But the fact that that people continued to exist, and then continued to exist after the Holocaust through the state of Israel, that's amazing. And that state of Israel, the existence of the state of Israel, is what gave me the faith that there's something to Judaism. And I'm quite convinced that had the state of Israel not come to be, the Jewish people would have disappeared. after the Holocaust. It's not just that we decimated physically, we're decimated emotionally, spiritually. Who would want to be part of a people that went through 2,000 years of suffering culminated by the Holocaust? It wouldn't be worth it. There's nothing to it.
That would have been a very rational choice.
It would have been a very rational choice.
But see...
And therefore, Professor Berkowitz is saying that this existence of the State of Israel looks like the result of the hand of God in His unconvincing presence in history.
Even if there's such,
somebody could argue that that's a justification, and they're not going to like what I say next, of the Orthodox for why they didn't participate in any way in trying to help the Jews in Germany.
I don't see the connection. I don't understand what you're saying.
I mean, I think that, you know, I mean, I know that, you know.
I just want to understand. I don't understand what you're saying. Not that I object. I don't understand.
Basically, if I were trying to defend or present how Orthodox Judaism felt during the Holocaust, I would have to use the State of Israel as a vindication for my indifference. I don't know if that, I guess that's right. You know, my mother barely got out of Germany, and she came from a very religious family, very a-religious. We kept kosher, but we had a small Jewish shtetl in Galveston. And that was the feeling of the people like her that left. When Israel came into being, there was a fight. There was a fight between the Reformed synagogue and the Orthodox synagogue. And the Reformed defended Israel.
Defended
the existence of the State of Israel, where the Orthodox did. This was in Galveston, Texas, not in Mir Sharif. That is fact.
That's not what happened in most of America. In most of America, it was just the opposite.
Yeah.
What do you mean?
Even the Orthodox were.
No. It was Rabbi Silver that went to Roosevelt. It was Stephen Weiss that went to Roosevelt.
Belfer Brickner.
Huh?
Belfer Brickner, who was also a Cleveland Reformed rabbi.
Okay, but that's what I'm saying.
Yeah.
Rabbi Cohen from Galveston. I mean, it was a Reformed.
The Reform up north supported Israel. The Reform in the south, some of them didn't. But a lot of the big, big Reform congregations up north did support the existence of the State of Israel. Because I belong to one.
But that wasn't part of the Reform platform.
It wasn't part of the Reform platform, but the individual congregations did not necessarily accept the Reform platform on the State of Israel.
The American Council for Judaism, people were mostly Reformed.
Right.
Yeah, what I'm trying to say is that the Orthodox have to have a rationale for not responding during the Holocaust. But they knew it was going on. This is BS that they didn't know what was going on. Okay.
Okay, we've talked about this in the past. I know history differently. We have to.
It's hard to.
According to your theory, does it bother you that non-religious Zionists were the ones who helped?
Doesn't even bother me at all.
If it was God's plan, wouldn't he have done it through some religious people?
Right. That doesn't matter.
Doesn't matter.
I have a question that's been bothering me the entire hour. We have said for the last hour in the last class that the very existence that the Jews have persevered and still exist, even though they're very small, proves that there is a God. So my question is, if Judaism ends, does that prove that God no longer exists?
In a certain sense, yes.
We will be witnessing to it.
No.
I said in a certain sense.
I mean, you know, if something terrible happens, okay, God forbid, and Judaism just either evaporates through people no longer practicing, or the end of this and the end of that, and you know, 200 years from now there is no Judaism. That doesn't prove that God doesn't exist.
It would prove that the God of Jewish scripture doesn't exist.
It would prove that the God of Jewish
Right?
Since he made a covenant.
No.
Well, I'm not sure
all.
That's true.
Not at
if
all.
If he stands there with his hands tied behind him and his people abandon him, I don't have a hard time accepting that our no. presence says that there is a God, but yes. I do have a hard yes. time yes. accepting yes. that if we disappear, that he necessarily
well, according to the Berkowitz approach, then God becomes irrelevant.
Irrelevant maybe, but not gone.
Well, God is... Well,
okay, look, if God is God, then God can't not exist.
If we are witnesses, God is God. If we are not witnesses, God is God.
Right? So tell Dorothy. That's right. That tell Dorothy.
What?